Well, if you turn back to the book of Joshua in chapter 4, last Lord's Day, we looked at the previous chapter, chapter 3, at the way the God of Israel, who designates himself at verse 14 of that chapter as being the Lord of all the earth, how he proved himself to be so. And he did so by opening up the way for the children of Israel by a mighty miracle to cross the Jordan River on dry land and to enter into Canaan. And we saw also in that chapter how vital the Ark of the Covenant was in the crossing of the Jordan, because the Ark of the Covenant spoke of God's presence with his people. His holy, majestic, his powerful presence. And we noted how often the ark is mentioned there in that chapter. Now, if the Ark of the Covenant, which spoke of God's presence, is a central feature of chapter 3, which it is, the fact that the people continued to remember that God's presence was indispensable to their progress there in the Promised Land, that is surely a central feature of this chapter, chapter 4. And that's brought before us by the memorial stones, which are a prominent feature of that chapter, and which I want to focus our attention on particularly this morning. The children of Israel were to remember God's great goodness to them, what his presence with them had done for them. That which was, humanly speaking, impossible. What they could not do for themselves, God himself did for them. And it's the Lord now who commands Joshua to set up a monument, verse 1. It's to be set up at Gilgal, which is the place the children of Israel set up camp, having crossed the Jordan River, as we see at verse 20. But another monument, verse 9, in the midst of the Jordan River, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant had stood, is also set up. Gilgal would become the center of Joshua's operations in Canaan. Chapter 9, verse 6 of the book of Joshua tells us that the inhabitants of Gibeon went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal. In chapter 10 and verse 15, you read these words: "Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal." And there are other references also, chapter 14, verse 6, for instance, which show Gilgal to be the base for Joshua's operations. And Gilgal in time would become an important center for the nation. It's there, for instance, in 1 Samuel 11, that Saul was made Israel's first king. Verse 15 of that chapter: "So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal." King David later was welcomed back after the rebellion of Absalom at Gilgal in 2 Samuel 19 and verse 15. And we also read that there would be a school of prophets at Gilgal in the days of Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings 4 and verse 38. So here at this important center, 12 stones were erected, representing the 12 tribes of Israel, as a reminder of what God had done for his people. God would have his people remember, to continually remember what he had done for them. We'll come back to that shortly. What about the stones to be erected in the midst of the Jordan, verse 9? We read there, "Then Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan." Now, if you have the New International Version, you will find a variant reading there. It reads like this: "Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan." But the words that had been are an interpolation. In other words, they're not in the original. They've been added to try and resolve the difficulty as to why two monuments are mentioned here in this chapter and not one. And it has to be said, the two monuments have, to some degree, perplexed Bible commentators for a long time. Why two monuments? But a plain reading of the text does indicate two monuments and not one. I don't claim to have solved the problem. But I did read this explanation this week, which I think is helpful. Well, as helpful as any that I read, so I pass it on to you. This is the explanation that's given. These two monuments are analogous to the two tables of the law. People often assume that the Ten Commandments were given on two stone tablets in order to have room for all the words. Popular depictions of Moses holding the tables of the law often show them numbered 1 to 5 on the first and 6 to 10 on the second. Old Testament scholar Melvin Klein, however, argues that the two tablets were two copies of the covenant. A covenant always involves two parties, and each party required a copy of the covenant stipulations. In the case of the Ten Commandments, one copy was for God and the other for Israel. While the parallels are not exact, these two piles of stones, like the two tables or copies of the law, served as a reminder or memorial both to God and Israel of what the Lord had done. The one buried beneath the waters of the river remained unseen by human eyes. It was God's cairn or God's monument, his monument of covenant faithfulness, and witness to the fact that at one time the riverbed had been dry. The other cairn or monument at Gilgal was the people's copy. Two tables of stone were given to Israel by their first mediator, Moses. Now two piles of stones given by the new mediator, Joshua, serve as testaments to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God. It's a lengthy quotation, but I share it with you for your consideration. It is a possibility. Some other explanations are simply incredulous. Another alternative may simply be that at both sites there were piles of stones erected for the people, and presumably the ones in the river could have been raised somehow from the riverbed. So at two important sites in the history of Israel, God's faithfulness could be remembered and would be remembered by the people. Now, whether that was the case, this was their purpose, that this great event be remembered. It was a major event. It was a unique event. It wasn't something that happened every day. And here the children of Israel entered the land God was giving them, entered into their inheritance in a miraculous way, and it was to be remembered. The fact that God had appeared for them was to be remembered. The fact that God was with them was to be remembered. Notice the monuments were not anything ostentatious. Just a stone cairn, a pile of stones. There was no great pyramid. There was no triumphal arch. Nothing spectacular. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us, does it not, that these monuments were not to be worshipped. They were not to become religious idols. They were not to be things that turn people's hearts away from their God. It is possible to so glorify the past in such a way that you petrify the present. It's possible to live in the past, to be forever looking back to the great events of church history, to great reformers, to great preachers. Well, that's all well and good so long as we do not become stuck in the past. As long as we don't end up stuck in a time warp. I used to know a brother who was very fond of reading the Puritans, and his speech even became like the Puritans. I remember once he came, there was a meeting on, he says, "Art thou coming to the meeting, brother?" You know? The reminders of what God has done in the past are to nerve us for the present. For present battle, to serve God in the present. They're to strengthen our faith and to serve God and this generation to which God has called us and will equip us. Don't misunderstand me. We need to know about the past. We need to familiarize ourselves with what God has done. But it is fatal if we begin to live in the past. We're called to be faithful to God in the present. And that was the point of these monuments to God's people of old. They were to remember he was the living God who was with them. The pile of stones, Joshua explains to the people, were to be a sign among you. So they pointed to something. And verse 6 tells us what that something is. When your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Verse 7, then you shall answer them, "The waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan." The waters of the Jordan were cut off. Notice that's mentioned twice. There's been no doubt the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial to the children of Israel forever. The stones, as I've already said, were not very impressive. But what they signified was impressive. Very impressive. Notice how the question of verse 6 is framed. Joshua pictures children asking their parents, "What do these stones mean to you?" And one gets the distinct impression that parents are viewed here as taking their children to visit these monuments, these pile of stones. And clearly children recognize their parents' deep personal interest in them. But why? Children like to ask questions, don't they? They're inquisitive. They're full of questions. And they could see this unimposing pile of stones certainly meant something to their parents. But why? So they ask, "What do these stones mean to you?" And Joshua says, and you'll be able to instruct them. You'll be able to teach them about what God did here, about his mighty acts. You notice at verse 23, when Joshua repeats the purpose of the stones after they're raised at Gilgal, that he includes not only the crossing of the Jordan River, but also the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea as well. Verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. And then a further reason is given at verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear your God, the Lord your God, forever. I want to give some comments, some observation on these verses. First of all, this question, what do these stones mean to you? Joshua says that's what the children will ask. And then you shall answer them, he says, to the children of Israel. And we see firstly here how important it is that Christian parents do not leave the teaching of their children to others. They are to teach their children. That's what happened in Israel. Many verses that explain that fact. We read in Psalm 44 and verse 1, don't we, those well-known words, "We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us." the deeds you did in their days, in days of old. Fathers taught their children as God commanded them to in his word. So the work was not left to others. Fathers played their part. They reminded them of God's mighty acts. And surely today, if we are wholehearted in serving God, surely we will want to do that too for our children. We mustn't leave the questions that children ask to pastors and church leaders, youth leaders, or whatever. It's the responsibility of parents first to teach their children. We bring our children to church, don't we? We don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But we're not to leave it there with the church. The challenge is for Christian parents to be so taking up with their Lord, living such consecrated lives, that their children ask questions. Why are you like this? As well as they're being faithfully taught day by day from the scriptures. So we see here, it wasn't Joshua or the elders of Israel who were to answer the children's questions, but their parents. And especially the fathers, verse 21. Especially the fathers. Too many fathers leave it to the mothers, I fear. Well, today we don't have a pile of stones, but we do have our own memorials. Or markers, if you like, within the church, which point to the mighty acts of God, don't we? And God has given them to us. And two of those markers are the bread and the wine which we partake of at the Lord's Supper. Now you can say, can't you, these, like the stones we're looking at in this chapter, are not very impressive, not very imposing. But what they symbolize is, what they call us to remember is, because the Lord Jesus Christ said, didn't he, this do in remembrance of me. So when little ones ask, as we partake of the bread and the wine, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? Why are you taking this bread and wine? What does it mean to you? Why can't I take it? Well, we can answer that, can't we? We may do it quietly at the time or later at home. And we can tell them these things speak of what the living God has done for us. How he gave his life for us there at Calvary's cross. How he bore our sin. How he's redeemed his people by his precious blood. Forgiven their sin and given them new life. That's why they mean so much to us. The stone can was to remind the children of the living God. Our children need reminding of the living God too. Attendance at church, the preaching of the word, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper aren't just some routine that we're involved in because we happen to be religious. All speak of the living God. All speak of the God of redemption, of the one true God who's revealed himself to us here in his word. And he's the one who we love and who we delight to serve. And adults too need reminding, don't they? The children of Israel would need reminding many times in the battles and trials that lay before them in the conquest of the promised land. And we need to remember what God has done. But we remember with an eye to seeking the Lord, to knowing his presence with us, who alone can give us in our day the victory. Like King David of old, in a different situation, we're to encourage ourselves in the Lord our God. We're to read his word daily. We can supplement the reading of his word by reading good Christian biographies of what God has done for others of his people. We can supplement it by reading church history, and we can take heart knowing that this God is our God, and we go forward in faith. Let me mention something else which these monuments did. They were a witness to the nations of the earth of an event that had happened in history. God had appeared on behalf of his people. It was a historical fact. How important is this today? The God of Christianity is not a result of man's search for God, as every other religion in this world is. Christianity is not one religion among many others. It's not something which is the invention of man at all. It's the result of God acting. It's the result of God doing something. And here, as we're told in chapter 3 and verse 11, is the Lord of all the earth, and he's acting. What is he doing? He's breaking into his own creation. And he's doing so with a purpose. He's calling a people to himself, the children of Israel. He's establishing them as a nation. And from them, the Messiah will come. God, who came in power here at the Jordan River and previously at the Red Sea, would one day come in the person of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem lost, sinful people. And how Paul, writing to the Galatians, puts it in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God did something. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. God did it. He came. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed. God, the living God, sent his only begotten Son, who triumphed over sin and death and hell. And as Paul says in Colossians 2:12, wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, that was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. There's an empty cross. There's an empty tomb. Two historical markers that tell us God has acted. God has broken into history. And he came. This is the glory of it, isn't it? He came to redeem lost sinners like we are. Monuments to God's grace and mercy to this needy, sinful world. So what we're saying is this: Christianity is not some philosophy of men. It's not some search for reality that man has embarked on. It's certainly not based on fables and Jewish fairy tales, as some would tell us. It's based on historical facts. As we read at verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty. All the people would know that, and particularly with regard to salvation. The hand of the Lord is mighty. If you're here this morning, you think you're beyond hope, beyond the reach of God, you're not. The hand of the Lord is mighty to save. And notice, as well as monuments, signs, we're given dates here in this chapter, verse 19. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. Strategic date this. It was 40 years previously that God had begun to prepare for his people's departure with Egypt at the Passover. Exodus 12 and verses 1 and 2. Now that work of redemption God had begun, he had brought to completion. God had brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, no longer slaves to Pharaoh, but heirs of the living God. You know, friends, Christians, God is working to a perfect plan. And what he commences, he will complete. And what was true for the children of Israel is true for all of his covenant people. All who've been saved by the grace of God. Remember how Paul puts it so succinctly to the Philippians? He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. His plan and his purposes for all of his people will come to pass. What else do these monuments remind us of? Well, they spoke also of the unity of God's people. Verse 2, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe. At this time, remember, 2.5 tribes, chapter 1, verse 12, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh still had their inheritance on the east of Jordan, where they'd settled to look after their cattle, you remember. But they also were to be involved in the conquest of Canaan. They were all one in God's sight. So the command was not bring 9.5 stones, but being 12, all the tribes of Israel were represented. Much later in the history of Israel, there would be a division when the nation would be divided into two kingdoms, Israel and Judah. But Elijah on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, 31, when he built the altar to the Lord, remember, took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And thinking of that same event, significantly, you'll remember, he also used 12 water pots to douse the sacrifice in water as well. 4 water pots were brought 3 times. The point is, Israel was one. And the Lord saw them as one. I think that's something we need to keep in mind. We have a great enemy as God's people, and his work is to divide us, to disrupt, to bring division. He delights to do that among God's people. We, as Christians, are to take the word of God seriously. We're to prove all things, and we're to hold fast to that which is good. But we need wisdom, and we need grace. And we're not to break the unity which has been bought at such a high price by God, namely the blood of Christ. But Paul says to the Ephesians, we're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're to hold out the hand of fellowship to all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and in truth. To all who seek to be faithful to Christ and his word. Even though some may have different views from us on some matters, such as church government and baptism. Even though they may dwell on the other side of the Jordan to us, if you like. Remember what the apostle says to the Galatians. This is Galatians 6 and verse 10. He says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We're not to be marked by party spirit. We're not to think that we're the only ones. And God has set his heart upon and love upon and have a hold of the truth. Many years ago, I'm a great fan of Charles Spurgeon. as many of you know. People come to me, I've got a portrait of him hanging, and they say, who's that? What relative is that? I mean, he's not a blood relative, but he's certainly a relative. Dear Spurgeon. But I remember years ago reading his biography, and I was deeply impressed that Spurgeon appointed George Rogers, who was a neighbouring congregational minister, to be the head of the pastor's college that he founded, despite their different views on baptism. And that showed something of the spirit of that great man of God. We need true Catholicity among us, because we need to receive all whom Christ has received. All who, as the early church father Augustine said, who have been cemented together by the blood of Christ. Well, as we draw to a close, let's ask ourselves an important question in the light of these verses. And it's this: has this living God met with me? Has he appeared for my deliverance? He did for the children of Israel. And as I've said, he did for them what they could not do for themselves. He did it. He did it. He held up the waters of the River Jordan. He held back the waters of the Red Sea. It's a fact of history. And another fact of history, as we've seen, is that God has sent his Son to redeem, to rescue lost sinners. We cannot save ourselves. We're dead in trespasses and sin. We're cut off from the one true and the living God, this God of holiness. Just as Israel was cut off from entering the promised land by the Jordan. They could never enter the land of Canaan by their own efforts. And none of us can ever enter heaven by our own efforts either. Many people think they can, but they can't. We need Christ, you see. We need a Saviour. We need to be apprehended by the truth of God, as it's revealed in his word. That he, the sinless Son of God, bore our sin in his body on the tree. And we need to be gripped by this, gripped by the grace of God. And we need a righteousness which is not of ourselves. We need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We need, as the scripture said, to be made new creations. It's a great message. It's a glorious message. Do you believe it? More than that, do you know the reality of it in your heart? In your life, to be brought from sin's bondage, from the servitude of Satan, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We can't save ourselves, but God, who is rich in grace and mercy, has provided the all-sufficient, all-glorious Saviour, his only begotten Son. Remember how the apostle puts it? God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What do these stones mean to you? That's what the children of Israel asked their fathers. Let me ask you a question this morning. What does Christ mean to you? Is he a rock of offence? Is he something you stumble over? Or is he the Rock of Ages? Is he to you that which God declares him to be in his word? The chief cornerstone. Elect. Precious in God's sight. The one whom those who believe in will by no means be put to shame. Is that what he is to you? It's great to study the book of Joshua, but the book of Joshua is not ancient history to God's people. It's the word of a living God, and it's all powerful. It's the word which, having believed, has brought them from death to life. And God has done it to the glory of his name. And my prayer, and I know the prayers of many here today, if you're yet not a Christian, is that this may be the experience of every one of us here this morning. That we may know him whom to know is life eternal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. God's rock, the only Saviour of sinners. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these historical accounts of what you did in days gone by. Recorded, Lord, for our learning. Recorded, Lord, that we may not continue to just wander through life with no purpose, not knowing why we're here or where we're going. And because we're made in the image of God and have a conscience, Lord, with at times, Lord, that awareness that there is a God whom one day we shall stand before, the judge of all men. And we pray, Lord, that these great monuments that you left behind, oh Lord, that they may be to us a means of grace, as they were to be to your people of old. That, Lord, we might realize that the Son of God has died for sinners like us. We might say with the apostle of old, in adoring wonder, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So that we might tell others. We might tell others, our own family and others, Lord, with whom we come into contact, of the wondrous grace of our God. Do hear us, Lord, do work in our hearts, we pray, and help us, Lord, day by day, to know your living presence with us. As we look to you, we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to draw to a close with a hymn 343. This hymn that reminds us of our foundation as God's people, even Jesus Christ. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. 343.